Today, on this last Sunday of 2014, if you can believe that, I wanted to share a message entitled, Sowing a Life of Significance. Sowing a Life of Significance. As I said, it is the last Sunday of 2014, and so we're standing on the threshold of a new year. And that means fresh opportunities. We can maybe start some new projects, maybe make some more progress on existing goals that we're working towards. It's a new year with a new chance to invest our life in a way that will make a difference. And so what better time than now to talk about sowing a life of significance? You know, on New Year's, a lot of people make resolutions. Some of the most popular ones, to lose weight, get organized, spend less and save more, enjoy life more, stay fit and healthy, learn something exciting and new, quit smoking, volunteer time to help others, fall in love, spend more time with family. Lots and lots of resolutions are made, and these are just some of the more popular ones. But listen to this. 45% of people usually make New Year's resolutions. 45%. 17% infrequently make New Year's resolutions. 38% never make resolutions. 8% are successful in completing their New Year's resolutions. Only 8%. 49% are sometimes successful in completing their New Year's resolutions. And 24% are never successful in completing their New Year's resolutions. Those are probably the people who never make New Year's resolutions. But listen to this. People who absolutely make New Year's resolutions are 10 times more likely to succeed in reaching their goals. 10 times. So let that encourage you this morning if you've made a New Year's resolution. You're 10 times more likely to succeed because you made it than someone who maybe just thought about it but wasn't willing to commit to it. Well, this morning the message is not about New Year's resolutions, but it's really about getting us to think about how we invest the days of our lives. You see, time is the great equalizer. Each of us has 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year. And what we do with our time really makes all the difference. And only you can decide how you're going to use it. Are you going to invest your life or just fritter it away? Are you going to plant seeds of your time into the soil of God's kingdom and really invest? Or are you simply going to waste the time that God has given? In this life, the way that we use our time is very important because of something called the law of sowing and reaping. You see, there are laws that govern our world. I mean, we think about the natural laws, right? The law of gravity. How many of you have experienced the law of gravity, right? All of us do. And if you use the law of gravity wisely, it works to your advantage. Yesterday, I was trying to put chips back into a Ziploc bag. And I was so thankful for the law of gravity, even though I lost half of them in the sink. But I was thinking, you know, this is a whole lot easier on planet Earth than it would be on the space station, trying to get them back into the bag. The law of gravity. But whether or not you agree with or believe in the law of gravity, it's still going to have an effect on you. You know, you can say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I think that that's a bunch of nonsense. And you can say that as you walk off the end of this building, and it has an impact on you, literally, as you plunge the 30 feet or whatever it is to land on the ground below. It's a law. It has an impact. Whether or not we choose to believe it. You think about the law of thermodynamics. You know, if you go up to a hot stove and you put your hand on it, you're going to get burned because it's a law. And there are also laws that govern the spiritual realm. And the law of the harvest is one of them. That whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap as well. And we see that sometimes illustrated in the natural world. I think about the law of the harvest and how there is an aspect of that law which is qualitative. In other words, like begets like. If a farmer wants corn, the farmer must plant corn. If the farmer wants wheat, then he doesn't plant soybeans. Because like begets like. There is a qualitative aspect to the law of the harvest. There's also a quantitative aspect. You will reap more than what you sow. And so if I sow a grain of corn, I can expect to reap a harvest of hundreds of grains of corn. There's the qualitative aspect. There's the quantitative aspect. There's also a time element involved. I sow today, but I don't reap today. There's a period of time that expires between my time of planting and my time of harvest. And this is why it's so important for us to recognize and remember the law of the harvest. Because we can just go through our lives sowing all sorts of things without recognizing that they're going to bear fruit because of the time that is involved between sowing and reaping. Well, this morning we're going to look at the law of the harvest, and in particular, this very important subject of sowing a life of significance. Beginning of the year, how are we going to spend the new year God has given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and we dive into a subject that is so important to all of us, because we know that while we have time, we don't know how much time we have. Help us, Lord, to have ears that are open and hearts that are receptive to what you would teach us from your word, and then help us to be able to apply it so that we can, in this year ahead, take the time that you've given us to sow our lives in a way that will be significant, not just for time, but for eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider how to sow a life of significance, we're going to look at three warnings from the Scriptures, three warnings to heed. And let me just preface my comments by saying it's easy for us to immediately think of the word warning, beware, caution, you know, red flag, flashing sign, and think in negative terms. But the law of the harvest isn't to be interpreted as something negative or as something positive. It just is what it is. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is a positive thing if I'm trying to put the chips back in the bag. It's a negative thing if I decide to step out of an airplane at 10,000 feet without a parachute. In other words, it's how we recognize and yield to these laws. The laws of nature and the laws of creation, the spiritual laws that God has given us. And so three warnings to heed them. The first actually is found in Proverbs 14 and 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And then the second text we're going to look at, Galatians 6 and 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so again, think of this not in terms of a negative message, but rather a truth. And recognizing how I live is going to really be influenced by this law of the harvest. We have a bridge that's out right by our house, and it makes it really tough because, you know, you're used to going a certain way, and you know how much time it takes you to get to certain places by going across that bridge. Now the bridge is out. And so you have to plan a little bit extra time to go around the hill, as it were. But you know, I'm so pleased that before they took the bridge out, they put up warning signs. They put up barricades. Can you imagine how irresponsible it would have been of the city of Collinsville had they just taken the bridge out? No signs, no warnings, just, well, I guess you won't do that again, will you? At least not with that car you just wrecked, right? So we are grateful for warning signs. And the Scripture has given us warning signs as well. Not because God is some cosmic killjoy, but actually because he loves us. And he cares for us as his children. And so he sets parameters and he gives us warnings that if we will heed them, we'll be able to live a life that is blessed, or in this case, a life that is sown in significance. So the first warning that the Scripture gives us then, deception is a real threat. Say that with me. Deception is a real threat. Do not be deceived. Now, the scripture would not start with that phrase unless deception were a real threat. If deception were not a threat, then it would be ridiculous for the scripture to warn us about it. But the fact that the scripture tells us, do not be deceived, means we are vulnerable. We are susceptible to deception. And therefore, the scripture warns us, do not be deceived. You see, the human heart is susceptible to deception. You think about how Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jacob deceived Isaac and stole Esau's birthright, his blessing. Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the apostles at the beginning of the church. And so deception is a real possibility. One of the most poignant examples of deception found in the scriptures comes from Joshua chapter 9. And this was at a time when Israel had entered into the promised land and they were having tremendous victory over the tribes that were there as God gave them strength and power and said, I want you to drive these tribes from the land that I am giving to you. And so they were really making quite a name for themselves. And they had defeated Jericho and they had defeated Ai, and they're just really enjoying this. A little bit of a reprieve now as Joshua is thinking about what are our next steps, what's the next move, waiting for God to give some direction. Well, in the midst of all of that, the Gibeonites, who were also a tribe that dwelled in the land, they had heard the reports and they knew the only chance we have is if we can somehow strike a peace treaty with Israel. But how are we going to do that? You know, God had forbidden Israel from entering into any sort of a covenant with the tribes in the land. And so they knew they would have to use deception. And so that's what they did. They contrived a plan, and they put old, worn-out saddlebags on their donkeys, and they took old wineskins, and, you know, they put on old clothes, and they took sandals that were worn out and patched up, put those on their feet. They even took old, crumbly bread for their provisions. And then they came to the children of Israel, presented themselves before Joshua, and they said, look, see, we're from a distant land. In fact, when we began our journey to this part of the world, these wineskins that you see that are old and cracked, they were brand new. These saddlebags, brand new. Look at these sandals. These were like Nike Airs when we left. You know, they were brand new. They looked wonderful. And now they're worn out. Even our bread is old and crumbling. It's just nothing but dust. But we have heard of the victories that you've had over Jericho and over Ai and the other peoples. And so we want to enter into a peace treaty with you. And here's Joshua, this great leader of God's people, who sees before him what he thinks to be evidence, right? Why would I doubt what these people are saying? After all, their sandals are worn out. Their wineskins are cracked and old. Absolutely, we'd be delighted to enter into a peace treaty with you. You see, the error that Joshua made is that he did not consult God. Friends, may that be a warning to us. May we never think that we have prayed so much or we've committed so much or we've lived for the Lord so long that we are, you know, totally safe from deception. There are going to be opportunities for you to make major decisions in your life in the coming year. When you make those decisions, may it be with an attitude of prayer. You know, I've looked at the evidence as it's been presented, but I just need to take some time to pray and seek the Lord. You ever go into a car dealership before and the guy comes out and he says, man, we're going to make a deal for you, but that deal has to be made today. And I'm just going to tell you, whenever a salesman tells me that, I say, well, then I guess you're not selling me a car. I don't care how good your deal is. I will go home and sleep on this decision. Maybe, you know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but maybe you're the same way. You just feel like, no, I need to think about it. I need to pray about it. I need to fully weigh all of the factors of this decision because I know I'm making a big commitment. But Joshua didn't do that. Let us never think that we are somehow mature enough in the Lord to disregard prayer and to not take these kinds of matters before the Lord. One Bible scholar writes, No proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian as to excuse him from the duty of seeking direction from above. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And it brings us to an important truth. When you think you cannot be deceived, you are most vulnerable to deception. And I absolutely believe that. When you think you cannot be deceived, it's then that you are the most vulnerable to deception. And so Proverbs warns us, the folly of fools is deceit. It's madness, it's idiocy, it's irrationality. They've been deceived and they continue to be deceived. And so let us recognize, when you think you cannot be deceived, you are most vulnerable to deception. Well, the wisdom of the prudent is self-understanding. It's opposed to this. It contrasts with this. The fool's folly is self-deception, whereas the prudent's wisdom is self-understanding. Notice that the warning there is regarding self-deception, and it's a warning because we are all vulnerable to self-deception. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful above all things. It's telling us the heart is the most deceptive thing on the planet. Maybe if I could get some ushers to help us, I think we need some help down here in the front. We've got some disruption taking place in the service. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, I want you to notice that this doesn't say the heart is dishonest above all things. It says the heart is deceitful above all things. Well, aren't you splitting hairs? Aren't you parsing verbs? Well, there is a difference. It might be a subtle difference, but there is a difference. And here's the difference. Dishonesty, just your garden variety lying, is one thing. But have you ever noticed that deception contains an element of truth? And the lies that are the most difficult to discern are the lies that contain truth. And because they contain truth, we're reeled in. And we recognize that some of what is being said is truthful. It's kind of what happened to Joshua when the Gibeonites came. They looked at these wineskins and they said, "Well, yeah, they're worn out. Those sandals, yeah, they've got holes and patches on them." And the assumption was made that the reason that they were that way was true. But it wasn't. It was absolute deception. So the heart is deceitful, but it's deceitful above all things. The most deceptive thing on the planet, even deceitful with itself. And again, I want to ask for a show of hands, but we've all experienced it, haven't we? When we deceive ourselves. And so we begin to rationalize things. And after a while, we begin to believe our own story. And we've become very convincing to others because we've already convinced ourselves. But here's the kicker. We're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And what that tells me is that just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I'm impervious to self-deception. Beyond cure. It's part of the fallen nature. It's part of the brokenness of our world. And, you know, I don't know about you, but in the morning I get up and before I've had my coffee, if I look in the mirror, it scares me. You know? I'm like, "Ah! Oh, it's just you." You know? It's the aging process, right? That's part of the fallenness of mankind, part of the curse that we have to deal with, part of the brokenness that we have to deal with, right? I was told the other day that over the holidays, the average American gains between 7 and 10 pounds. So then we go into the new year, and the gym is packed for the first week of January, packed for the second week of January, but a little bit fewer people. Third week, a fewer yet. And by February, we're right back to our regular crowd, you know, because of the aging process. Well, deception's the same way. It's beyond cure. And that means even as a Christian, I need to be prayerful about the major decisions that I make in my life, because I can be deceived, and I can even unwittingly deceive myself. It's beyond cure. I'm never going to pray so much that I don't need to keep praying. I'm never going to be so committed in my walk with the Lord that I don't need to continue to seek wisdom from above. Part of our fallenness, and so it must be managed. So this first warning we're given in the Scripture, deceit is a real threat. And then as we continue to think about sowing a life of significance, the second warning, God is not mocked. He is not mocked. Now the Greek word here literally means to turn the nose up at one. Mukter is the Greek root for it, and it literally means to turn the nose up or to sneer at. The idea there is to outwit someone, to hold them in contempt or disdain. You cannot do that to God, even though it's tried all the time. But it's tried unsuccessfully, because the Scriptures warn us that God is not mocked. He cannot be mocked. You cannot ultimately skirt the laws of God. Eventually, that which is sown will be reaped. An example of this is found in Ezekiel 8:17. He said to me, "Have you seen the Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them, putting the branch to their nose." Putting the branch to their nose. This is one of those sayings that if you're not from the culture, you're like, what in the world is this talking about? Well, what was happening here, this was back in a time when Israel was turning to other gods. And 25 men had stationed themselves on the Temple Mount. They had turned their backsides to God's temple. And then they had knelt down and prostrated themselves, looking to the east, to the rising sun. They were worshiping the sun. And they had taken a fistful of twigs and foliage and put it to their nose. It was an act that came right out of pagan worship. That somehow this was an act of deference to a god. And so they were, I mean, think of it, the horror of it. They were worshiping a pagan god on the very Temple Mount with their rear ends pointing toward God's holy place. It was abominable what they were doing before the Lord. So how did God deal with them? The Bible says that he said, "I will deal with them in my anger. I will not look upon them with pity. I will not spare them." These were his chosen people. He said, "Though they shout in my ears, I will ignore them. I won't hear what they have to say." The lesson for us is that God will not be mocked. That whatsoever we sow, that is what we will reap also. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, mighty king of Babylon. He was known for his great architectural feats. In fact, the hanging gardens of ancient Babylon are attributed to him. He had done some amazing things and built this incredible empire, but he took the glory to himself. And the Bible says one day as he walked along the roof of the palace, he said, "Look at this great Babylon which I have built with my hands for my glory and for the glory of my majesty." And while the words were still on his lips, he was stricken with insanity. And for 7 long years, he ate grass with the cows and let his hair and fingernails grow out. And it was a mess. But because God's merciful, after that time had expired, he lifted the veil. And Nebuchadnezzar realized, wow, there's only one God and it's not me. And all reverence needs to be paid to the God of heaven. And then as he repented, the Lord restored unto him his throne. Herod Agrippa persecuted the early church. He had the apostle James executed. He really thought he was hot stuff. One day he was sitting on his throne giving a speech, and the people began to say, "Not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God." And he just kind of poked his chest out a little bit more and accepted the praise to himself and was stricken with worms and died. God will not be mocked. Sometimes even in the Christian church. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. It was back in the early days of the church when Jerusalem had, you know, the church in Jerusalem had just given away everything they had and they were being persecuted and people were losing their businesses and their properties, their livelihood. And so folks were really hard up. And a lot of the people in the congregation at Jerusalem began to sell their things and bring the proceeds and give them to the church so that they might be able to provide for the, you know, their brothers and sisters who were doing without. And Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife, they sold their property, and it was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. But in deception, they came and brought an offering under the guise of pride, saying, "This is everything. We just give it. Look at what wonderful Christians we are. We just give everything that we have to the Lord," even though that wasn't the truth. They had kept out a portion for themselves. And of course, if you know the story, it cost them their lives. And we're talking New Testament, age of the church, age of grace, lying to the Holy Spirit, mocking God. But God will not be mocked. And then I think, what about us today? What about the people in our culture who are nominal Christians, or what you would say, Christians in name only? You know, they're people who attend church. Why? Well, they don't really believe the gospel. They're really not even sure there is a God. But they think, you know, this is good for business. I do a lot of great networking at church. I don't know if you've ever known anyone like that or not, but there are people that is their sole purpose. This is a great way for me to build business and to develop new clientele. Nominal Christians, Christians in name only, don't believe in Jesus, don't believe he's a Savior of the world, certainly don't believe that they need a Savior. But mocking God is always impossible. Always. You say, well, what about ISIS? Aren't they mocking God? Yes, they are. Are they getting away with it? No. How can you say such a thing? I can say such a thing because of a verse in Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. You see, when it's all said and done, none of us are really getting away with anything. We don't like to talk about this, do we? That the day will come when you'll draw your last breath on this earth and you will step through the portals of eternity. And when that happens, the Bible says, you will stand before God. And then all that's going to matter is, do you know Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Savior of man? If you do, it'll be the best day of your existence. Because you will be in the presence of your Lord and Savior. For Paul said, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow! Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a wonderful thing. But if you don't know the Lord, it'll be the most fearful thing to stand before the judge of all the earth. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You see, men die by divine appointment. After death, the judgment. In other words, at death, your eternal destiny is fixed. What you have done, how you have lived. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, or don't you? So even those who live in open hostility to God really cannot mock God, because God, as the eternal one, stands outside of time and space. And because he is just, he will right every wrong. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? Especially when you see the atrocities happening in our world and even the innocents that are being put to death. Like opposing gravity, God cannot be mocked. It's the second word of warning that we receive. And then the third warning to heed as we consider how to sow a life of significance: the harvest will come. The harvest will come. Now again, we can look at that in a fearful way, or we can look at that in a real exciting way. Because, man, if you are sowing to the Spirit, you want to reap a harvest, don't you? In fact, it's just a couple of verses from here that Paul will say, do not grow weary in well-doing, For in due season you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So keep at it. Keep casting your bread upon the water, and in due time it will return to you. You know, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Remember, you sow a grain of corn, and you receive hundreds of grains of corn in return. And so the encouragement is the harvest will come. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, I want you to notice that this doesn't say, whatever a man sows, that he may also reap. That he might possibly will also reap. He may well reap. No! What does it say? He will reap. So it's not a matter of whether or not we're going to reap our harvest. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Harvest time comes. And when harvest time comes, what's so important is that we have been sowing to the Spirit that we might reap eternal, everlasting life from the Spirit. Because harvest time does, in fact, come. A couple of observations. Number one, we are all sowing. And then we are all going to reap. Think about the daily decisions that you make, because there's a real practical aspect in all of this. If I am eating healthy, if I am exercising, then, you know, all other things being equal, I can expect to some degree to be relatively fit, to be relatively healthy. On the other hand, if I'm eating junk and laying around all the time, I can expect to be unfit and ailing. Right? I mean, it's just practical. If I'm reading, if I'm studying, I can expect to be astute and educated. If I ignore the news, if I don't pay attention to current events, I can expect to be ignorant, unaware, taken advantage of, reaping what I've sown, just in a practical sense. But the law of the harvest takes on special significance when we talk about spiritual matters. Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I sow to the flesh, then I'll reap corruption. And sowing to the flesh, it means if I live carnally, if I live to please my sinful nature, if I live to please my baser instincts that come from the fallen nature of Adam, then I can expect to reap corruption. A former Anglican priest and Bible scholar, John Stott, he said, to sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to coss it, cuddle, and stroke it, instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. You remember David, right? King David? A man after God's own heart. Wow, talk about an experiment in paradoxes. Here was the shepherd boy of Israel who used to write beautiful psalms of praise to the Lord while he was tending his flock on the hillside. And God elevated him to the place of rulership where he was the great king over Israel. He consolidated Israel's power and expanded Israel's territory. He was the great king of Israel. But he got sloppy. And he failed to recognize that he too could be deceived, even with self-deception. And the Bible says that when springtime came, the time when kings take their armies out into war, that David decided to hang back in the palace. And Joab, his commander, why don't you take it from here, Joab? I trust you. You go ahead. You know, I've been kind of busy lately. I'm just going to stay back here at the palace and take my ease. And so David skirted his responsibilities. He was in a place that he shouldn't have been. Wrong place, wrong time. You know how the scenario works. Now back in the palace, he is tempted by Bathsheba. He takes her to be his own, even though she's a married woman, commits adultery with her, and then to make matters worse, he thinks, well, I've got to cover this up, so I'm going to have her husband murdered on the battlefield. So he sends the word by Uriah himself, the husband. Seals up the letter with the kingly seal. Take this to Joab, my commander. This is diabolical stuff. I mean, can you imagine? Uriah, the faithful servant of the king, has in his very hands his order of execution, and he doesn't know it. Takes it and delivers it to Joab. And what did the order say? Put Uriah on the front line and then withdraw your troops away from him that he might be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was not only betrayed by his king, he was murdered by his king. How despicable. I mean, I've got to tell you, I have a hard time even liking David after thinking about what he did to this poor man. And yet the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. You know, I can't throw a stone at him because I know of the skeletons in my own closet. But the Bible also tells us that God is gracious. He is the Redeemer. And he had mercy on David. And through the voice of the prophet Nathan, David became aware of his own sinfulness. And he repented and was broken and contrite before the Lord. And God forgave him. Isn't that wonderful? But it's not the end of the story, is it? God forgave David. And yet the consequences of David's sin would follow him to his grave. The Bible tells us as a result of his carelessness, as a result of his grotesque sin before the Lord, that the sword would never leave his home and that his own son Absalom would rise up in rebellion against him and lose his life. That the firstborn of David from Bathsheba died. Horrible heartache that was brought into his life as a result of his sinfulness. And finally, all of Israel would learn of his sin. You see, God forgave David. He forgave him. I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to meet this amazing leader of Israel. He forgave him. And yet the consequences were brought to bear. Why? Because God's mean? No. Because like the law of gravity, there is a law called the law of sowing and reaping. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Also, sin has consequences. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap everlasting life. So what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? We could describe it in many ways. Let me just give you a couple of easy ways to remember it. To sow to the Spirit is to keep in step with the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit is to yield to the Spirit. It's to come to a fork in the road and to take the righteous path. It's not rocket science. God doesn't let us get too far down the road before he taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, what are you doing? What's going on here? And that's when we have the opportunity to either sow to the flesh, reaping death, decay, corruption, or we can sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. And the beauty in that truth is that the everlasting life does not just mean days without end. Remember the law of the harvest. There's also a qualitative aspect. It is experiencing the eternal life that God has given us that we begin to live in right here, right now. So when I sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit I reap everlasting life. And how is that represented in my life? By the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Why are some Christians the most miserable people on the planet? Because they have the Spirit within, but they are sowing to the flesh. And what happens is there's spoilage that comes. My wife really loves bananas. And so when we go to the store, we try to pick out bananas that are almost ripe. Because you don't want to get them when they're fully ripened, right? Because what happens? They turn brown on the counter before you eat them, right? Well, think about that banana and how it turns brown because of spoilage. When we, as believers in Jesus Christ, sow to the flesh, it invites spoilage into the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so I'm no longer experiencing the peace of God which surpasses understanding. I've invited strife into my life because I'm worrying about how I'm going to care for the things of this world. When Jesus says, "Don't you see the sparrows? How they neither sow nor spin, and yet your heavenly Father cares for them. Are you not worth much more than a sparrow?" And we worry, and it costs us because we are sowing to the flesh. And we hold grudges, and we lose our peace with others. And we wallow in self-pity, and we miss out on what God wants to do in our lives because we're sowing to the flesh. On the other hand, when we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. And that qualitative eternal life that we experience right now is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so you find yourself going through the deep waters of life not knowing how things are going to turn out. And yet you have peace because your mind is fixed on God. You are sowing to the Spirit and you are reaping the fruit of the Spirit, that eternal life that He gives us. The choice is ours, corruption or everlasting life, decay or growth, degeneration or fruit, deterioration or improvement. The choice is ours. And every day we're sowing. And that means every day, regardless of what happened yesterday, I've got a fresh opportunity to cast my seed on the soil of God's kingdom, to sow to the Spirit that I might reap eternal life. So how do we apply all this? Well, let me just wrap the whole thing up this morning by encouraging you in the year ahead that whenever you're facing a major decision, now I'm not talking about, you know, standing in the closet saying, "What do I wear today?" I know, ladies, for some of you, that's a big decision, right? My wife says to me, "What do you want to wear today?" I said, "Whatever you lay out." Because if I lay it out, people are going to go, "Well, that's interesting." But I'm talking about the major decisions. You know, the decisions that have an impact on what's going to happen for the rest of your days. When you face those forks in the road, when you face those major decisions, take a moment to ask yourself, how is this going to contribute to my spiritual life? How is this going to contribute to my walk with the Lord? How is this going to contribute to my experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Because how you answer that question will go a long ways in determining or helping you to determine if you are sowing a life of significance by sowing to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh, a life that will end up in corruption and death. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we stand on the brink of a new year and with all of the excitement that means to us, fresh opportunities, a new beginning, that you have given us some warnings in your word like barricades that are set before a bridge that's out for construction. And those warnings, if they are heeded, will actually bring blessing and fruitfulness to our lives. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us to heed those warnings and that you will help us to sow to the Spirit that from your Spirit we may reap eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.